honor and a privilege to worship with the saints here this morning. It's a wonderful thing to go to different places and see people who are serving God and who are seeking Him and wanting to understand Him. And that song we just sang, Channels Only, sort of pictures the surrendered heart that God is looking for from each one of us. And I think that ties in to my thoughts this morning. I want to start by just reading a couple of short passages from Isaiah, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 30. Isaiah 42, verse 13 says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands. And then I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." This is a sort of unique picture. You get into the prophets and you wonder or ponder a little bit some of the imagery. But the picture here is of God being a mighty one, having control not only of people but also of all creation, in which he can dry up rivers or change vegetation. And it's that God who says, "I will guide you. I will lead you in the way that you should go." And then some similar thoughts, I think, from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." And so another picture, and God says, even though you might face hardship, even though there may be difficulty in your life or your experience, I am going to let you see and know the truth. I'm going to guide you in the way that you should go. And that's a comforting picture. Months ago, we had some teachers who were down for a meeting at Pensacola Christian College. They have some meetings for teachers, a teacher's clinic there one time, and we had the privilege of having supper with a couple of them, and one of the teachers there was talking about how she got into teaching. And she said that she had started teaching and found it fulfilling and felt like what she was doing had an impact for God, and she had taught for a couple of years, I think, and then an opportunity had come up for her to go into nursing, and she wasn't sure if she should stop teaching to go into nursing. But she talked to a number of people, and it just seemed very clear that this was something she should pursue. So she finally decided she would go into nursing. So she went into nursing. She found it a very fulfilling thing. She found it an opportunity to serve a lot of people and do a lot of good for God. And when she thought she was getting very comfortable in nursing, somebody asked her if she'd come back and teach school again. And she thought, why would I need to do this again? I'm already changed once, and I'm happy where I am. I don't know what God has in mind. But as she thought about it, she talked to people, as she prayed about it, it seemed very clear that God wanted her to go back to teaching school. And so she went back to teaching school, and she found God's blessing there as well. Sometimes our lives do seem a little confusing to us, and we're like, God, I'm so settled, I'm so happy where I am. Why are you seeming to call me somewhere else? And we have to pursue an understanding of God and of his will and of stepping out where he asks us to. So those are sort of the foundation of the thoughts of my message this morning. The title of my message is Red Sea Responses, and I want to look at that account out of Exodus 14 as we see the children of Israel facing a challenge to try to decide what they should do and what God wanted them to do and how they were going to respond to the circumstances that they were wrestling with. So we're going to focus on those verses from Exodus chapter 14. And you know the background of the story. You're familiar with the history behind this account, that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They had gone down there to escape a famine, but as the years went by, things changed and they ended up being enslaved. And it wasn't a pleasant place to be, but it was a predictable place to be. And it's fascinating to me that people who work with children from foster care and broken homes, they say oftentimes, even though the home is completely dysfunctional and maybe even extremely dangerous for a child, child is still more afraid of leaving the home than they are of their familiar surroundings. And sometimes we can be like that. And so there they were crying out to God for deliverance, but they weren't entirely sure what that deliverance would look like. And we know that when Moses came down and he started speaking to Pharaoh, they were reluctant to hear what he had to say. They thought, things are getting worse, they're not getting any better. But God demonstrated his power in a way that the Israelites and the Egyptians could see. And we have plague after plague coming on the Egyptian people in powerful, miraculous ways that showed that God indeed is omnipotent. And you see that the Israelites reached a point in which they were willing and ready to listen to Moses. And Moses said, if you want to be protected in this last plague, you need to put the blood around the doorposts. That is the sign of the blood that covers. And I was fascinated recently to discover that the word Passover in Hebrew has the idea of to hover over like a mother hen over her chicks. And the idea is that God would protect them from death. And that's what he did. When they were obedient to him, when they put the blood on the doorposts and they did what they were commanded to do, they were protected from death. And in that night when Pharaoh finally broke down and said, get out, get out, they took their things, they were ready to take their things, and they fled. And I'm sure that there was some fear. I'm sure there was some questions. I'm sure there was some hope. I'm sure there was some excitement, maybe some confusion and unsurety, but they left. They all left the land of Egypt. They left their old life behind. They left what they could predict behind, and they went out following Moses and God into an uncertain future. And we don't know exactly how long it took them to get to where they are here at the beginning of this chapter, but they made it to the edge of the Red Sea. Maybe traveled a couple of days, I don't know. It seems like they must have probably been in a hurry to get out of Egypt, but they left. But where we're going to start reading here in Exodus chapter 14 is rather a crucial moment. Because they thought they were getting away, and now all of a sudden it seems like there's a reversal. This news comes that Pharaoh is following them. So we're going to start reading at verse 10, and read through verse 12 here, first of all. Exodus 14, verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, I doubt that you have experienced anything quite this traumatic in your life, at least I hope not. But I suspect that if you've lived long enough, you've certainly face some things that cause you to struggle with some doubts or some fears about what God had in mind. And you know that these people, when they were in Egypt, they were crying out to God for deliverance. Then they were reluctant, and then they were convinced. But now, it's not making sense. And they're saying, God, where is the deliverance? I mean, we'd be better off back where we could predict what's going to happen tomorrow than this chaos of possibly being wiped out. And I think in some small way, maybe we can follow a bit of that journey. As new Christians, we become aware of God's existence, of his power, of his salvation, of his creation, of his work in the world, of the laws that he's created, of his specific claim on our lives, of our standing before him. And at some point after we wrestle with those things, and maybe we're already calling out, God, I need some deliverance. I can't go forward under this weight of sin or this confusion in my life. I need some sort of deliverance. And so God graciously speaks to our hearts, offering us forgiveness, and we accept that invitation, and we step into a relationship with him, as it were, and we find there a time of peace. But probably for many of us, that time of peace didn't last untroubled since the day we gave our hearts to God. It seems like sooner or later there is a follow-up test, a recommitment needed for us to say, God, yes, you're right. I still need to follow you. I still need to trust you. And I think this is sort of that first test that the Israelites face. And I think for a lot of Christians, it's probably just a few days after you gave your heart to God, you face a test in which you have to continue in faith and in obedience. And so here's the Israelites. And they probably wondered what this God was really like. You know, in a sense, they knew about God. We don't know how much they had preserved and taught and held on to. But there was a lot they didn't know about God. And this whole God that did curses on the plagues on the Egyptians and delivered them out of Egypt, this was a rare thing. And I think they were struggling to know, what is God's plan and where is he going to lead us? They could see that God was more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians, but what did that mean in this instance? And that happens to us today too. We look in the Bible and we say, yes, God is powerful. He can do plagues. He can do miracles. He can heal. But what does that mean now? Is he going to heal me now? Is he going to solve this problem? Is he going to help me pay this bill? How is God going to work this out? And so we see the Israelites struggling through that, much as we do. And so I want to think about some responses we have when we face these moments of doubt or these situations of crisis. Maybe somewhat similar to what the Israelites faced here on the borders of the Red Sea. And I'm going to suggest that one of the first responses we wrestle with is the negative response of fear. And I think that that's what the Israelites first felt, and that's why they responded so dramatically in the way they did, is they struggled with fear. As they were setting up camp here on the edge of the Red Sea, and they saw in that moment that they were more or less surrounded by water, and there was no easy way for them to get away, and they realized that the Egyptians were coming in behind them, and from any sort of human standpoint or military standpoint or strategic standpoint, they were caught in trap. They were terrified. And in their terror, they responded in a negative way. And as humans, we very, very much tend to look at our circumstances or the difficulties that we face from a human standpoint. And we say, how can this work? I don't see the resources. I don't see the solution here. But what we need to realize as Christians is that the human vision is not the whole truth. And sometimes our human vision is actually perceiving things incorrectly. And it's interesting that our beliefs, our thoughts, the processes we have in our minds inform how we see what's around us. If a butterfly lands on me, I'm not terrified. I have no real fear of butterflies. If a hornet lands on me, I'm a little excited because I kind of know hornets sting, and I don't have any interest in that. And so sort of my, without them doing anything to me, sort of my experience, my knowledge, what I think informs how I react. Of course, if that hornet is dead, I don't particularly care. And so we kind of take our past experiences and we overlay them on our present experiences to try to judge what the truth of the matter is, but it's not always accurate. Some people, for instance, may have a fear of heights. I knew a lady one time who urged her husband to take detours because she didn't like going over bridges. because it terrified her to go across a bridge. Well, the fact of the matter is that bridges are fairly safe, and they almost never dump cars into rivers. But sometimes we can get these perceptions, and it does affect immediately how we feel. And so perhaps you may not be afraid of bridges, but maybe if you were up on the 15th floor, even if it was perfectly safe and there was a railing in front of you, you'd still feel this sense of fear, like, I'm so high up off the ground. And sometimes we can react that way, and the way we look at things can give us those reactions. The problem is when we are unable or unwilling to allow God's vision of the situation or our trust in God's abilities to inform what we see or how we perceive difficulties or challenges. And I remember hearing the story, I guess it's been passed down now for a little bit, but a story about a couple who had been called to go to the mission field. And the wife was very, very concerned. She said, we can't go to a foreign country like that. It's dangerous. Could be a problem for our children. Who knows what would happen to them there. She just really felt like it was unsafe for them to go outside of the United States to whatever country they were called to. I don't remember which one it was. And so finally the couple decided that they wouldn't go, that there was too many possible challenges there. And so they stayed here in the United States. But it wasn't so long after that that her young children, that she was very concerned about, were playing in under the trailer, and for some reason they got into a nest of rattlesnakes, and they were bitten, and a couple of her children died. And you look at a situation like that, and you say, were the perceptions correct? In God's vision, was it really unsafe to go to the mission field and safe to stay here? Or was it actually unsafe to be in a place where God doesn't want you to be? Some of that we have to wrestle through. But remember that passage in Isaiah that we read at the outstart where God says, I will lead them in paths they have not known. And so in some sense, it's going to feel a bit, say, insecure, unpredictable sometimes to follow and step out in ways we know God wants us to. But he says, I will make darkness light before them, which means that he will show us from his perspective what he wants us to do. He'll help us open our minds if we're willing to see things from eternal reality and not just from the present reality that we see, and make crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. And so sometimes when we're called to go out, maybe you were called to do this outreach and you weren't sure exactly how you're going to make the amount of income you need to continue paying your bills, and you kind of wanted to know that you'd have a good solid income before you made any sort of move, but you couldn't actually do that. And so you had to ask God for his perspective. Is this important enough? In an internal perspective, is this important enough that we need to make this and see how God helps us work it out? Sometimes we're faced with that, and it can be something that will work on our fears and be a challenge for us. And so the second difficulty is, and perhaps even worse than facing fear, which I think we all will to some degree, the second negative possible response to these difficulties or challenges or crossroads is unbelief. And we see that to be a problem here, because the Israelites, despite the challenge of what they were initially facing, and we can all understand why that would be so terrifying, they also had the experience of watching God pour out 10 plagues on Egypt. They knew that God was able. They knew that he was powerful enough, and they knew that he was delivering them from Egypt. And so, in some level, for them to turn and say, God, why are you doing this to us? Moses, you made a mistake, is them acting in unbelief. In them saying, God cannot do what he said he would do. He will not do what he said he would do. And Christians struggle with unbelief. They really do. And I have struggled with it myself, having to work through some things. And sometimes when I talk to Christian people, they have to eventually admit, in all honesty, that they simply struggle to believe God. You know, they look around them and they say, well, that person got sick and died, and those children were killed in an accident, and that country had a war, and so can I really trust God? Now, God's promise is not that we will not face any hardship, that we'll never have sickness or suffering. God's promise, though, is that he will be with us and that he will be faithful and that he will carry us through to our eternal goal. And we cannot allow the difficulties of life to undermine our belief into which we look at God as no longer trustworthy. And so if we focus too much on pain or challenges or suffering or difficulty, our belief in God can be undermined by the devil's temptation in our minds, and we become people who embrace unbelief. And it's important, I think, when we're faced at those challenges, that we label it as unbelief. Sometimes we justify it as reasonable fear or appropriate caution, or let's wait and see if God is actually trustworthy to see how it works out. But if we're walking in unbelief, we cannot walk with God. And so it's important that we maintain a faith and a trust in God, even though we may not understand everything that he has in mind for us. Often we don't. I remember reading about Ken Davis doing a lecture. I guess it kind of stuck in my mind. This was during my school teaching days, and it kind of stuck with me. But he was in school. I think he was in doing college classes or something. I think it was something about public speaking. And the point of the lesson was that as part of their giving their talk, they were supposed to also use an object lesson to make sure that they would drive the point home in a memorable way. So their teacher had given that assignment, and they were asking the different students to take the opportunity to demonstrate what they had learned. And so he chose as the title of his talk, The Law of the Pendulum. And he had a 20-minute talk on the law of the pendulum. So he taught about how pendulums swing back and forth, and he repeated the law, which is that once you release it and it swings, it never comes back to the point it got dropped from. It's always less than where it started, and so the arc gets smaller and smaller, and eventually the pendulum swings less and less. So that was his point, and he used an object lesson. He took a 3-foot piece of string, and he took a child's toy and tied it on the bottom, and then he took it up on the chalkboard, and he brought it over on this side, and he made a little mark, and then he let it go, and it swung all the way across this way, and then it came back, and then as it came back, he made another little mark, and he just traced each one, just making a mark each time until it was just swinging down here at the bottom. And so he said, there we go. That's the law of the pendulum. It never goes higher than where you release it. It continues to swing, but it narrows in arc. And so he asked his audience, how many of you believe in the law of the pendulum? And they all said, yes, we do. And sometimes that's where we are. We think in our own minds, we process a few facts, and we say, sure, I believe that. But then the question is, what happens when it comes down into shoe leather? What happens when it comes down to everyday life? And so one of the things he did, which is what sticks in my mind, I guess, is that he had somewhere, I guess in the middle of the class, he had taken 4 strands of parachute cord, 500-pound test parachute cord, and he had taken 250 pounds of metal and suspended it on the bottom of that. And he invited his teacher to climb up on a table up against the wall with a chair on it and said, you sit here and I'll bring this up and we're going to try the pendulum again, right? So he pulls this thing up on the ropes up to the nose of the instructor, right? And he says, do you understand the law of the pendulum? He said, yes. He said, if the law of the pendulum is true, this is not going to hurt you at all. Just let it go and it'll just do less and less each time. And he said, do you believe the law of the pendulum? And the instructor was like, yes, I do. So he released it, and it went out across the room, and then it came back. And he said before it made it back, the instructor was off the table. He wasn't sure if he'd ever seen anyone move so fast in his life. And he then asked the rest of the class, does he believe in the law of the pendulum? And they said, no. Right. Well, it's interesting that sometimes what we have in our heads that we think we believe is very much tested when we face real life circumstances. And it's important that our beliefs are grounded in such a way that we can face real life circumstances with the steadiness that God desires of us in these situations. And so let's go further in this example, and we'll see some positive responses to challenges like this. Exodus chapter 14, we'll continue reading at verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Okay, same circumstances, same situation. Moses didn't have any special castle to run into. He didn't have some sort of airplane to fly across the Red Sea. He was in the same shoes as the Israelite people around him, and perhaps he bore even greater responsibility as the one who led them into this trap. But this is Moses' response. And so the first one I want to touch on, which I think we see in context, maybe comes a little before this, and maybe is not clearly stated in these verses, but it's the idea that we must seek God. Seeking God is a positive response to challenging circumstances. When we face a crisis of belief like this, God can remind us of his sovereign power and of the truth about the situation if we seek him. And we have to, because we're tempted not to see things from God's perspective. But if we're going to see things from God's perspective, if we're going to be able to trust, if we're going to be able to move forward as God asks us to, we have to seek him. And Moses believed, just like Isaiah said in those verses in the outstart, God is able. He is completely able to win any battle, to come out the victor in any war. It's interesting that Moses' initial response here is, "Do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." So when doubts and fears crowd into our mind and we're wrestling with those things, we can look to the revelation of God. And the primary way that happens is we look into the Word of God. We see what God says about himself. We see what God says about how he relates to his people. We see how God is related to people in the past. We can also reflect on our own lives if we've been a Christian for any length of time and consider how God has been faithful to us in the past, the things that he has done for us already. And we can recall to mind maybe the people we know who have served God and have found him to be faithful. This, as we seek God, sets things into a God perspective and helps us to see the truth. And the Israelites could have done that just like Moses did. They could have said, "We know God is able. We've seen it. We have that experience behind us. He has freed us from Egypt. He's not going to stop helping us now." They could have said that. They could have sought God's perspective, and they could have seen things from his viewpoint. Which brings us to another aspect of this as I step through these responses. And all of these positive responses are very closely intertwined. I just kind of try to separate them a little bit so I could examine maybe some of the different steps to it. But the next positive response I see is the response of changing our thinking. And as we seek God and as we consider what his perspective is, then we need to change our thinking to align with the way God thinks. I was studying through a book recently called Experiencing God, and the author touched on some points, something like this. He said, "We are only one change away from experiencing the great work of God. As long as we limit what we let God do, or what we will trust God to do with us, only serving in our strengths, only reaching people that we feel comfortable reaching, only serving in an area where we feel completely safe, only serving as long as we're sure that our reputation will remain intact, then our Christian experience will always be dry and narrow because we're not living in the fullness of what God has called us to. God will only use us as much as we are willing to be used of him, as much as our Christian maturity of character allows. But if we let him work in our lives, and if we trust him, and if we step out and follow him where he calls us to, he will grow our character and expand our view so that we can be useful in his kingdom. And I think we see that in Moses, if you think all the way back to Moses beginning at the mountain and saying, God, I can't do this, there's no way, you're going to have to find somebody else, to now telling this vast host of Israelites who are in this difficult situation, God is able. See that? Let's continue reading in Exodus at verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, and I guess this is why I took the approach I did about seeking God and changing our minds, because the Lord speaks to Moses and says, wherefore criest thou unto me? Moses is obviously seeking answers from God. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And you know, if your response was unbelief, you'd be saying, that's impossible. God, you do know there's like a sea there. We can't go forward. But God continues and says, but lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. God had a plan. God was able to carry out the plan. God had a plan that nobody else would ever have thought of because it was nothing they could do. So if the circumstances around them seemed to be limited because they were unable to do anything about it, that's just because they were leaving God out of the perspective. As we read in Isaiah, God is able to do anything. He can dry up a river if he needs to. Well, here he was just going to part the water, right? God wants us to bring our doubts and our fears to him and our feelings to him. But at some point, we have to stop wallowing in our fears and doubts and choose to align our beliefs with the God that we serve, accept what God calls us to. And that always at that point, we may call it a leap of faith, always at that point, it can be a challenge for us. And it sort of recalled to mind, we had a lake where I grew up in Kentucky, about 20 miles long, and they had sort of dammed up between the mountains. And so it was a narrow, long lake, and there were a lot of sort of high banks and cliffs along the side. And we would go to the lake to swim, and we'd like to find a high ledge and jump off. And there was a ledge that was about 30 feet high. And you could walk up to that ledge, and you could look down. It looked a lot further down from the top than it did from the bottom. But you could look down and you could say, wow, that would be fun to jump off of. I think I'm going to jump. I probably will jump. But you never really did it until you actually stepped off the ledge. And it would be easy to sort of say, well, you go first. Well, how about you go? I'll go toward the end, you know. But all of those thought processes were of no use until you finally said, okay, there we go. And so in some sense, we can say, I know what my fears are, I know what God says, and I think God is right, okay, God is right, but at some point, you're going to have to step out and do what God asks you to do. God does challenge us to make those decisions, to come to those points of decision. And often, he very graciously confirms and leads us in those situations. This particular school teacher said that at one point when she was praying and asking God about going into nursing initially, she kind of had one holdout point, and she said, well, I'm a poor school teacher. There's no way I can afford to pay the classes I need to go into nursing. And so I guess I can't do it. So I'm going to just go ahead and teach school. Well, she kind of prayed about this and said, God, you know I don't have any money, and doesn't seem wise for me to take on a lot of debt, so apparently this call to nursing is probably not what you want me to do. Well, God had a plan, and she was at church one day, and an older brother came over and greeted her and said, I've been thinking about something I wanted to talk to you about. And she wasn't sure what he was going to talk about. And he said, I think I heard few years ago that you had some interest in nursing. And this year I had a surplus of funds from my business and I was trying to decide what to do. And it came to me the other day, what if I would offer to pay for nursing classes for this young woman? And she just kind of was shocked. And she said, well, God, I guess now I have no excuses. I have to do what you've called me to do. And it doesn't always work out in those ways. But sometimes, you know, that wasn't what she was expecting. And oftentimes I think the way God works isn't quite what we were expecting. I remember a time recently we felt like we had some responsibilities we needed to take up, some church work, and it kept me from doing some hours of work I thought I needed to do. And I was looking at my budget and saying, I don't think we're going to have the money we need to pay the bills this month. But I really felt like we should do what we should do. So we went and did it. And you can face those sorts of challenges, and I don't think God wants us to just be completely unwise, but it just really seemed like that's what God wanted us to do. And then completely beyond my expectation, I got two checks that came in from places that don't normally give me checks that just said, oh, here's some funds. And I was just a little shocked. And it doesn't always happen. We're not saying that we serve God because he's always dropping funds in our lap, but it is interesting the ways that God graciously confirms as we are willing to follow. Let's continue. Verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. I see this as a confirmation to Moses that God really was acting on their behalf. Nothing Moses could have done about it, but God, by his angel, graciously took this pillar of cloud and put it between them and the Egyptians. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So as Moses believed what God said, as Moses listened to God's instructions, God confirmed his plan for Moses and for Israel, and in a way beyond anything they could have even possibly asked for. Here they had light to make whatever preparations they need to be made, while the Egyptians are completely stuck in darkness and there's no way they can do anything. Clearly God had control of the situation. And I've sort of been touching on this, but this brings me to the next positive response that must follow, and that is the response of obedience. You have to act in obedience. You make that choice, you recognize, you step out, it's going to equal obedience. That's the only acceptable response. And James is clear about this. If a person says, I have faith in God, but that faith never results in them obeying God, then they are lying. There must be obedience. Now, sometimes we misunderstand what obedience necessarily means. But in this account, we can see God was not calling the Israelites to conquer the Egyptians. He wasn't even asking them to sort of find their own way across the Red Sea. He was simply asking them to cooperate with his plan as he brought them safely across and defeated the Egyptians. And so sometimes when we look at a whole circumstance, we're like, I can't obey. There's no way I can obey. How can I make this happen? How can I make that happen? But that's not an actual view of what God wants us to do. God is not asking us to do impossible things. He's simply asking us to partner with him in stepping out in the ways he has called us to step out. And it's fascinating that this whole situation that's almost beyond our grasp in a miraculous way, Moses' only real responsibility was to share with the Israelites this news about what God could do and to hold a stick out over the Red Sea. He could do that, right? Of course he could do that. And yet it required belief in God and faith in God for for him to do that act of obedience. And God certainly did his part as well. And it's a wonderful part of the story as we consider the simple obedience of Moses and the Israelites as well. Verse 22, "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." And just think about that situation, because in reality, all God was asking them to do was to take a step into the Red Sea and then another step across the path that he had prepared and cross over. But we all know how our human minds work. We'd be thinking in there, well, I can't do that. That's just walls of water standing up. What if they fall down when I'm halfway across? What if it's muddier there than it looks and we all get bogged down in here? Or what if we get started across and the Egyptians come and we're trapped again and then they overtake us and we all get run down? But those are our thoughts. Those aren't God's thoughts. God's simple call was for them to step in and walk across. That's all they needed to do, even though it seemed sort of like an overwhelming situation. And what brings glory to God is when we cooperate with him, as they did. And it's interesting that God had promised, you see that in Isaiah as well, God says, "I will bring the blind by a way they didn't even know." And so God says, you don't need to have it all figured out yourself. You could be a blind person walking a path you're unfamiliar with. That's okay. God will lead you. God will lead you. God will bring you into the light. He will show you the way that you should go. And he said that again in Isaiah 30, where he says, there's going to be a voice. There's going to be a message to you. You're going to hear that word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it so that you know. That doesn't make simple obedience easy, but it is extremely important. And it's interesting that God says, despite affliction, despite hardship, we read that again in Isaiah, the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, I will lead you. Your teachers will not be removed. You will know what you're to do. And I was impressed. I was reading a little bit about David Livingstone and his testimony about hardship and about service for God. And this is what he said. He said, "Forbid that we should ever consider the holding of a commission from the King of Kings a sacrifice, so long as other men esteem the service of an earthly government an honor. I am a missionary, heart and soul. God himself had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation I am, but in this service I hope to live. In it I wish to die. I still prefer poverty and missionary service to riches and ease. This is my choice." And so he saw this picture, and he saw it as a privilege to serve God, to obey God, to follow in God's calling, even though it did include hardship. And the way he pictured it, which I'm sure is the way God pictures it, is that if somebody says that for earthly honor, I'd be willing to go through hardship, as the general of a military division or as a emissary of a king, I could do some things. Why would we count it less honorable to serve the God of the universe, to go through hardship for him, to bring glory to his name and to be a part of his kingdom, which is far more glorious? It's only our blindness that doesn't see the true power and glory and wonder and blessing of living for God. And as he said, if Jesus can serve through hardship even unto death, surely his followers can do so as well, and find blessing in it. Well, all of this, I think, brings us to our final response. And I don't think it has to be the final response. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, they actually had this response at the beginning, but it often comes at the end. And it's a natural result, or it follows in succession from opening our hearts to God and being willing to change and stepping out in obedience and then witnessing God's plan being worked out. And that is the response of praise. And we know what happened. The Israelites obeyed God. They took that first step into the sea. They continued walking. They took their families. They took their belongings. They crossed on that dry seabed that God had prepared. And despite their fears seeming to come true, and the Egyptians started into the sea as well, and it seemed like they were going to surge across and follow them through, they just kept right on going, and they made it across. And then God brought those waters crashing down on the whole Egyptian army, and all of that, the most powerful military in the entire world, the empire that had dominated the civilized world for hundreds and hundreds of years, was crushed to nothing in just minutes under God's mighty power. And they just stood there and they were awed at what God had done. Not what they had done. When we succeed in the work of God, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, wow, I'm such a genius. I figured out how this all works. That's part of the reason why God gives us jobs bigger than we can do on our own. He doesn't want us to fall into the sin of pride. But when we see God at work and we understand that he has invited us to participate in something so big as the plan that he has for his kingdom, we stand in awe and we see that that's what happened. In Exodus chapter 15, just read the first few verses there. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And so this response of praise recognizes that God is the author and finisher of our faith. He is both the one who calls and the one who enables. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. His promises will come true, and he demonstrates his power and omnipotence to his children. He's welcomed us into his family. He has guaranteed us the victory. We are on the winning side, and he will bring us safely home to glory. We see that, and we understand that as God reveals his plan to us, and our only appropriate response is praise and adoration to him for what he has done, gratitude in our hearts, and deeper trust for his continued work in our hearts and lives. I was 2 Samuel chapter 22 came to my mind, where he writes this: the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou hast also lifted me up on high above them that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. And so as he recognized God and his power and his work and his kingdom and all that he was doing, he sang praise and gave gratitude to God, and it was a testimony to everybody around. And it's a powerful testimony. It points to God and points other people to trusting in God. And so I guess that's the challenge to us as we close this morning. I don't know where you find yourself in life. Maybe God is giving you a moment of peace and security and happiness in him, which is wonderful. God does that for us. But maybe you're also at a crossroads. Maybe you have a bit of a challenge and you're not sure which way to go, or you feel like you know what God wants you to do, but you're just not confident enough to take the risk to do it. In any case, God is able. He's able to keep us. He's able to lead us. He's able to teach us. And he will always be victorious. Hebrews 10:38, Hebrew writer says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God's work is to call us into a relationship with him. And as we listen to him speaking, we will always at some point in our lives be confronted with a choice whether to believe in God and what he says, or whether to listen to our own fears or our own doubts. But as we choose to follow God, as we choose to believe him, as we choose to obey him, as we choose to give him all the honor and glory that's due to his name, we will be blessed. We know God is good. God is kind. God is compassionate. God is trustworthy. God is omnipotent. God always fulfills his promises. We know God has good plans for his people. We know that God will triumph and that he's preparing us an eternal home. We know those things. And so let's trust him. Let's follow him. Let's give our all to him. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, we are blessed by the testimony of the work that you have done on behalf of your people throughout history. We're blessed by the truth of your word and the insight it gives us into both time and eternity. We're blessed, Lord, as you've worked in our own hearts and lives and called us to yourself, and how you have been true to your promises and faithful to us. You have forgiven us our sins. You have reconciled us to yourself. You have offered us the gift of eternal life, and you've taught us your truth day by day and step by step. We pray, Lord, that as we face the doubts, the questions, the challenges, the fears of life, the burdens, the responsibilities, the needs, whatever it might be, that we would come to you, that we would seek your perspective, and that we would trust you for all that you promised us. Give us your wisdom, give us your grace, your spirit, and your truth, and may we experience your blessing, that our hearts could be lifted up in praise, because you alone are worthy. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.